The reading tonight is from Luke 4, verses 14 to 30. So that's on page 726 in the Black Church Bibles. So that's Luke 4, verses 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
We're beginning tonight a new series, as John has mentioned. It's there on your headlines. It's on the website as well. We're thinking tonight about the radical Jesus, and we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke as we think through the evenings of this coming term. The radical Jesus and the radical manifesto. On the night of the 18th of July in 64 AD, a fire broke out in Rome. It burned for about a week, and it destroyed about half the city. And the rumor spread quickly as the fire did, that it was the Emperor Nero who was to blame. And so Nero, in an effort to divert suspicion from himself, looked for a scapegoat, someone else or some other group who could be blamed for the awful destruction of the city of Rome. And his choice fell on the Christians, because as another Roman historian, Tacitus, tells us in his account of the fire, he says the Christians were already detested for their outrageous practices. All sorts of lies and rumors were going around about this new movement, the Jesus movement, the Christians. Well, as a result, a period of severe persecution broke out in the Roman Empire, and that resulted in many Christians being martyred. And really, it was into this challenging atmosphere of suspicion, of persecution, of martyrdom, that the first great apology, that is, the first great explanation or defense of the Christian faith was written, namely Luke's Gospel, the manuscript that we're going to be studying and beginning to look at tonight, and then, of course, his sequel, the Acts of the Apostles. So let's just think by way of introduction tonight, first of all, about the manuscript. Let's think about the importance of this amazing document that we have. We take it for granted, perhaps, but we have in our hands this evening, the Gospel of Luke, which we can freely read. It's an amazing fact that what we're reading from tonight, what we've already heard Jill read from, is a manuscript that was written probably in the mid-60s AD, around that time of this persecution. But even more remarkable is the fact that we have a well-preserved and accurate edition of the Gospel that dates from early 200 AD. It's known as the Bodmer Papyrus. It was presented to Pope Benedict in Rome in 2007 by an American businessman, Frank J. Hanna III. It was part of his collection. I'm not quite sure why he was collecting them. Now, I mention this simply by way of introducing this wonderful text, this document that we have in our hands, the Gospel of Luke. And as I say, we'll be studying it over these Sunday evenings. I mention it because I think on that level, it's good to have confidence in these documents, in these manuscripts. It's very popular these days, isn't it, just to dismiss out of hand, you know, the historicity and the reliability of the New Testament documents. Of course, they're all made up, they're fables, we can't believe in those. So many were skeptical about the authenticity of Luke's Gospel and of the Acts until this papyrus was discovered in Egypt in 1952. And the world of scholarship was shocked. They had to acknowledge that here were authentic documents that circulated in the church and in the world, in the early church life, as early perhaps as 200 AD. Now that is remarkable, especially if you consider that the gap, for example, between Caesar's Gallic Wars, that riveting document, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, which was written originally about 50 BC, the gap between that and the earliest existing manuscript known today is about 900 years. The earliest manuscript that we now have is from the 9th century AD. That can be found in a museum in Amsterdam. And yet, scholars are very happy to accept those manuscripts as reliable, even though there's a gap of 900 years. I had the amazing privilege of being able to do Latin O-level. You can see how old I am. And that was one of our texts, Caesar's Gallic Wars. Wonderful stuff. There was never any doubt about the reliability, the historicity of it. Scholars are very happy to accept those manuscripts as reliable. So what I'm saying is here tonight we have a manuscript that has come down to us with a reliability that is unsurpassed in terms of ancient manuscripts. Less than perhaps 150 to 200 year gap between the events being described and the oldest manuscript that we have. Remarkable. Then, of course, another remarkable thing about the manuscript is its purpose. As I've already mentioned, it was written really in response to the adverse publicity that the Christian faith, that these Christians were getting in the seat of the empire, in Rome itself. And so as such, it is the first explanation or defense of the Christian faith ever written. You see, the other Gospels and the letters of the New Testament that come down to us, yes, they were written about the same time, some a bit earlier, some later, but really they were all written with a Christian audience in mind. They were written to help Christian communities, churches, in various parts of the Middle East and the Mediterranean. Luke, however, it seems, wrote his Gospel very much as a tract, as it were, for those who were interested in or were inquiring about the faith. It was a sort of, I suppose, Christianity Explored or Alpha Course for first century people who were most likely Gentiles, as we think Luke was himself. That is, they were non-Jews, they were people from Greek and Roman backgrounds, but they were interested in knowing the truth, knowing more about the facts surrounding the life of Jesus of Nazareth. That's why we have the formal dedication of this work to Theophilus, whose title, Your Excellency, the most excellent Theophilus, he says in the first chapter, in the opening verses there, it shows that he held a high office in the Roman government. And so Luke is writing to an outside audience to put the record straight regarding the Christian faith. So, if Christians, as they were, if they've been accused of being lawbreakers, guilty, irresponsible followers of this disgraced rabble-rouser, Jesus of Nazareth, then Luke will say no. Actually, that Jesus and his disciples were justly pronounced innocent by the representatives of the Roman Empire, by Roman law itself. If Christians have been denounced as revolutionaries who were ne'er-do-wells, they were turning the Roman world upside down, Luke will say no, actually. Jesus Christ turned his back on political revolution. in order to accomplish a much more profound revolution, a revolution in the realm of ideas, of values, of beliefs, of worldviews, and of relationships. And if Christians, as they were accused of being eccentric, strange, antisocial, odd. Some even said they were cannibals because they ate flesh and drank blood. If they'd been accused of these sorts of things, then Luke will say, no, actually. Just look at the founder of the faith. Here's a figure, Jesus of Nazareth, of immense nobility, of kindness, of grace, of charm. And through this teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christian faith is much more than just a narrow, strange, esoteric, sort of secretive religion that no one really knows what's going on behind closed doors. Not at all. It's a truly universal religion. It's universal, as Luke will tell us many times. It's open to all in its appeal and its application. There's nothing secretive or clandestine about it. It's a world faith, more than adequate to meet the needs and the aspirations of a world empire such as Rome. So then, as such, this manuscript, the Gospel of Luke, is amazingly relevant still to us today, to the needs, to the aspirations of 21st century mankind as well. Because it still speaks powerfully to people like ourselves, people who are in search of meaning and of dignity and of purpose and of hope, and how to live, and empowering to live in the multicultural and the multi-religious context of our world today. And as we study this document, this manuscript, we come face to face with the main character of the story, a carpenter from Nazareth, whose radical teaching and radical lifestyle and radical approach will challenge us, will unsettle us, but perhaps even will break us, will reduce us, will humiliate us, but will remake us and rejuvenate us and give us hope. So much then by way of introduction about the manuscript itself, this wonderful opportunity that we have. We take it so much for granted just to open this book and read this reliable manuscript. Let's then just think next for a moment about the main character. Let's think about Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord's anointed one, or the Messiah. The Messiah, that's what he's known as. And that takes us, of course, straight into our passage for tonight, which we read together. We're in Luke chapter 4. And the incident we read marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as it's recorded in the Gospels. It occurs in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, of course, you'll say, hang on, we're in Luke 4. Yeah, we've jumped a number of important chapters, I admit, at the beginning of the Gospel. We've jumped the origins, if you like, of Jesus. We've jumped the birth stories of Jesus. Not because they're not important, but we will return to them in December. That's the plan, in the Advent season, as we come up to Christmas. So we'll go through Luke and come back to the Christmas stories, if you like, at the beginning. But here, this evening, we're in chapter 4 and verses 14 to 30. We have an extremely significant account of the understanding Jesus himself has of his life's ministry, of his purpose, of his mission. Just remember the scene as we heard it read. It's Saturday, it's the Sabbath day in sunny Nazareth. And the congregation has assembled in the synagogue, where they will begin with a prayer, the Shema. They'll hear a reading from the law and of the prophets, our Old Testament. And then they'll have the passage explained to them by one of the leading citizens of the community, of the town, if not one of the leaders of the synagogue, one of the elders. Now Jesus, he's already made a bit of a name for himself, Luke tells us. People are beginning to talk about him. He's been going in the surrounding villages. So when he comes to his hometown, the leaders of the synagogue decide to let this local boy made good have a turn. He can read. And then perhaps he can preach as well. Let's listen to what he can say. He's been turning some years in the whole countryside around. So Jesus, he takes the scroll and he reads from Isaiah's prophecy. And of course the passage is from the 61st chapter. And the extract here Luke gives us, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, it couldn't, of course, be more significant for Jesus to read this passage as he did. Why? Well, it describes the work and the mission of God's anointed one. That's what Christ or Messiah literally means, God's anointed one. It was the term used in the earlier part of the Old Testament history of the Israelites when they referred to their kings, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king. But towards the end of the Old Testament era, it began to change a bit. It began to express a greater expectation among the Jews for a deliverer, a savior, a rescuer, a unique person who would be especially anointed by God's Spirit, empowered by Yahweh to free his people from oppression and to inaugurate again the vision of the kingly rule of God through his people on the earth, the kingdom of God. That's what the Messiah was to come to do. So that's what Jesus read to them that day. And then he sat down again. So far, no problem. But now comes the bombshell. Luke says, doesn't he, all the people in the synagogue fixed their eyes upon him. It's almost as though they were anticipating something. And then Jesus began to speak to them. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. There it is. Simple, clear, unmistakable, breathtaking. You see what he's saying? This young carpenter is claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the hopes of the ages, of the centuries, of these Old Testament scriptures, of this aspiration, this expectation. The great day has come at last. And boys, it's come in Nazareth. That's amazing. Now, at first, Luke says, it seems that they all spoke well of him. Perhaps they were excited to think that maybe their hometown of Nazareth, which was normally despised, it was going to be on the map again. They were going to become important. But then you see, Luke tells us something else happened. They thought a bit more. And they said to themselves, "But isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph?" You see what they begin to say? I mean, we know him. How can he make such claims? That's ridiculous. We know him. We know his family. How can the son of Joseph be the son of God, as the messianic prophecies and Psalms indicated? "Today you are my son. I have begotten you." The Messiah, the Lord's anointed. Son of Joseph, son of God, the Messiah? No. No, this is just Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, isn't it? You see how dangerous a thing over-familiarity with Jesus can be. It can lead to cynicism. It can lead to doubt. It can rob him of the trust and the worship that he deserves from us. But we so easily become used to him. We think we've got Jesus sussed. We've got him taped. We've got him tamed. We don't have to believe in the supernatural implications of his life and mission. No, that's just more sort of recent accretions. And we understand. No, Jesus is just the son of Joseph, really. We're so familiar with the story. Or maybe you are a Christian here tonight, but you've grown a bit too familiar with Jesus and with faith and with Christian truth. I think this is especially a challenge perhaps for young people who've grown up familiar with the gospel, in Christian homes perhaps, privileged in that sense to know about Jesus from an early age. But it's so familiar, you know it all, really. There's not a lot more you can learn now. You've heard it all before 100 times. Quite frankly, it just doesn't move you like it used to. Or, of course, it could be that you're older and that your present experience of Jesus is something that's a bit distant. And yes, you're familiar with the stories, but again, you're too familiar in a sense. You've got Jesus in his place. You know, my friend, that is such a perilous situation to get into. Too familiar with Jesus. Too complacent. You see, such an attitude soon leads to coldness of heart, to indifference, to doubt, to cynicism. You don't believe it, really. And that attitude, if not repented of, can easily slip into downright rejection and opposition. Be careful of becoming too familiar with Jesus, too complacent. Because that's what happened that day in Nazareth. It slipped into downright opposition. They couldn't see who Jesus really was beyond their fleshly understanding of him. It was probably when Jesus refused to fulfill their narrow expectations for them and their hometown that the locals in the synagogue began to get very angry with him. You see, what happens, Jesus sort of understands that they don't believe who he really is. They just see him as the Messiah. They don't accept him because they know him. And so he quotes the proverb, "The prophet is not accepted in his own hometown." And Jesus warns them that the fact that they are in the synagogue and that they're going through these forms of worship, they're no guarantee that they're accepted by God. Indeed, he says, God's prophets in the past have been rejected by their own people. Only for God to turn his attention then and his mercy through those very prophets towards outsiders. People beyond the nationalistic boundaries of Israel. You see, God is not bound by our agendas. And so Jesus quotes the examples of the Gentile widow who benefited from Elijah's ministry, and the Gentile Naaman, whom the prophet Elisha healed of leprosy. Well, as Luke tells us, this was too much for the 10:30 congregation that day in Nazareth. And they rose up, and they put him out of the city. They tried to kill him. They tried to kill the Messiah. Have you heard of anything so ridiculous? They tried to kill him by throwing him headlong off the cliff. I was thinking this week, wow, that's some reaction to a sermon, isn't it? I've had some reactions even here to sermons. Many positive, thank you. But some have been a bit negative too. But nothing like this. Not yet, anyway. You see, whatever you think, whoever Jesus was, he was no ordinary person. The Jesus we meet in the Gospels is the person who some people wanted to kill, and others were ready to die for him. He was no ordinary person. He is no ordinary person. From the beginning of his public life, Jesus stirs up controversy and division. And so Luke presents us with this divided response to Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth. And you know, the truth is, if you understand Jesus at all, you can't be neutral about him. You can't be. If you understand who Jesus is and what he claims and what he's come to do, you can't be neutral about him. Bad, mad, or Messiah. But he can't be all three. He has to be one or the other. And I believe the compelling evidence of the Gospels and of Luke's account, as we shall study it over the next weeks, will lead us to the conclusion that the only explanation for the founder of the most lasting revolution the world has ever seen is that he was and he is uniquely God's anointed king. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that brings us finally this evening, by just a way of introduction to Luke's gospel, to ask, well, how is that revolution going to be accomplished? What was its nature? What did Jesus come to do? And to answer that, we need to look briefly at this message, the manuscript, the Messiah, and the mission of Jesus. Because here in this passage from Isaiah is the summary of the Messiah's message, if you like. It's the objectives of his mission. Here's his radical manifesto. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release to the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In a word, in a summary, I suppose, Jesus has come to preach good news to the poor. That's the radical manifesto. Who are the poor? Well, of course, that's a question that's been debated a lot, especially in recent years, in the theology of mission and of evangelism. Who are the poor? Does this mean simply, literally, the material poor, those who have nothing? Well, yes, of course, it includes them. But I think the rest of this passage here in its context helps us to define who the poor are. They are those who are in prison, says the passage. Those who are blind, those who are under oppression, those who are oppressed. Now, obviously, those descriptions cannot be restricted to a literal understanding only. Jesus didn't come just to release people who are literally in prison. You see, that was a problem, in a sense, with the current Jewish expectation in the first century. They were expecting a Messiah who would literally raise an army and release them from the imprisonment of Imperial Rome. But Jesus came to do something much more profound than that. Jesus came to set us free from all sorts of imprisonment and bondage. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. This is a glorious freedom that Jesus has come to bring us. It's a freedom from all that has spoiled this world as God made it, and our experience of it, and our relationships in it because of our disobedience to God. It's a freedom that delivers us from our sin. That's what the Bible calls it. And Jesus comes to bring us back to freedom, to be the people that we were designed to be, made in the image of God, made for a relationship with Him, made for harmony between each other. That's the freedom that He's coming to bring, not just a political freedom. And then there's sight for the blind. Now, of course, Jesus did literally heal many people who were blind in His day. He had the power to do that. But He also had a greater power, a more revolutionary power. He has the power to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. Those who are blinded by Satan, by sin, by selfishness. Blinded to what? Well, blinded to the glory of the existence of God. Blinded to the love of God. Blinded to the purposes of God for us. Blinded to the great and the noble purpose for our lives and for this world and for our destiny, for eternity. We're blinded to it. And Jesus has come to open our blind eyes, to let us see, to enable us to believe. And then, of course, there's release for those who are oppressed. Now, that word oppressed literally means, in the Greek, bruised or broken. The Greek word means broken to pieces, just as you would say of a piece of pottery that's been shattered. That's amazing, isn't it? That's his radical manifesto. Jesus says that he has come to repair shattered lives, to restore broken people, broken hearts. He can take the pieces of our broken lives and he can restore them. He can heal them. He can remake us. He can give us hope. Now, all this is available to those who recognize their poverty. The poor. The poor, you see, are... yes, they could be materially poor, but the poor are those who recognize they have nothing to contribute to this. Nothing to pay for it. Good news for the poor, in other words, is the message of grace. That's the good news. The great news of the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of our eternal God. It's for those who recognize they can't earn it. They can't contribute to it. They can't buy it. They don't deserve it. It's for those who are poor, who will simply gladly receive it as a marvelous gift. That's why it's good news for the poor. And how is the Messiah going to achieve all this for those who trust him, who follow him? Well, in conclusion here, we have to jump, of course, to the closing chapters tonight. But I think it's a fitting way to prepare as we come in a moment to the communion table. Do you remember the problem that the disciples, those first disciples, had trying to understand the events of the death of Jesus. In chapter 24, at the end of this gospel, we have the account of those two on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you remember them? They were despondent, they were depressed, they were cast down. Why? Well, because for them, all their hopes of Jesus being the Messiah, the one they'd expected, all their hopes had been dashed. Hear what they said to Jesus as they walked along. They said this, "Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. That he was going to come and bring freedom and salvation. But now he's dead. And you see how Jesus responds as he walks along. He says to these two disciples, "How foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, that is, did not Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" You see what Jesus is saying? This is no accident. His death on the cross, it was no failure, no dismal failure, as it were, of the plan and the purpose of God. No, quite the opposite. This is the divine plan. This is the purpose, this is the mission, this is how the mission of the Messiah would be accomplished. As Jesus, the Lord's anointed King, the Son of God, takes on all the forces of evil and of sin and of death in his great battle for you and for me on the cross. He'd already said this in anticipation really to his disciples. It's recorded here in Luke's Gospel when they returned from their mini-mission, as it were, in Jesus' name. Jesus said, "Yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Why? Because he knew that the victory was secure. Through his death and resurrection, Messiah Jesus has accomplished his mission. The mission to come that we might have life and life in all its fullness, as John puts it. And there was no other way to accomplish it. Jesus had already refused the so-called easier options. We didn't read it, but the first part of this chapter of Luke is the devil, Satan, coming to him, tempting him in different ways. There is no other way. The cross was inevitable. It had to be. It was the only way. He refused it all in the desert. In his encounter with Satan. Here is the radical way, the radical manifesto, the radical mission of Jesus was going to be accomplished. It's the way of sacrifice. It's the way of substitution for sin, for your sin and for mine and for the sin of the world. It's the way of victory over evil, cosmic evil, personal evil, satanic evil. It's the way of love, not retaliation. And it was, and it still is, a way of salvation, of forgiveness, of hope, of rescue that is open to all. That's the theme of Luke. This gospel is open to all. Not just to the privileged, not just to the rich, not just to the powerful elite in society, but to the poor as well. Because it's the way of grace. God's marvelous plan of salvation through Messiah Jesus. It's the way of humbly accepting that were it not for Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. This life would make no sense, and death would make even less sense. And I suppose in a sense that's what this drama, this presentation of the communion service reminds us of. Here is our hope. Here is a wonderful picture of what Messiah Jesus came to do, this radical manifesto, this radical ministry, this amazing mission of rescue, of establishing again God's kingdom, God's rule in our hearts and lives, but eventually in this new heaven and in this new earth. Through the kisses of a friend's betrayal, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for a world's transgressions. He was suffering to save the lost. He fights for breath. He fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free. Death defeated by Emmanuel. Hallelujah! Well, we're going to sing it now as the group will come up, as we prepare our hearts for coming to celebrate God's amazing rescue plan in the taking of this communion. We're going to sing this song from Complete Mission Praise, 1048, From the Squalor of a Borrowed Stable. It's a song that just outlines the amazing mission, the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah and our King.